I call your attention this morning to 1 John chapter 4. I want to read verses 16 and then verses 18 through 19 as we speak on the perfect love of God. 1 John chapter 4, verse 16. We have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love, and he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. Verse 18, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. Probably one of the earliest songs that children raised in a Christian family learn is the simple little tune, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. I'm sure many of you sang that as children and no doubt taught your own children to sing, Jesus loves me, this I know. Now perhaps we think after we've studied and learned more and more that we've graduated beyond that song. I dare say that as simple as the lyrics are and the tune of that song is, it still expresses profound theology. In fact, I suggest that this is the most sublime subject, the greatest theme in the world, the love of God. Jesus loves me. And sometimes it helps me just to stop and repeat that and to think, even me, Jesus loves me. This I know. How do you know that, Brother Mike? It's not because I'm so lovable, but it's because the Bible tells me that it's true. Jesus loves me. That's what our text says. We have known and believed the love that God hath toward us. A Christian is a person who not only believes that God is love, but a person whose trust is in the fact that that love is toward us. We have known and believed the love that God hath toward us. For God is love, and he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God. This great theme is a favorite subject of our hymns, is it not? Charles Gabriel wrote, I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene and wonder how he could love me, a sinner condemned and unclean. Isaac Watts wrote, he loves me, he loves me. He loves me, this I know, this I know. I like the song by Ann Steele, the chorus of which reads, redeeming love has been my theme. I want to ask you, what is your theme for life? Somebody says, well, my theme is I did it my way. The Frank Sinatra theme. Or somebody says, my theme is nobody knows the trouble I've seen. Nobody knows my sorrow. I want to say, here's a good theme, a better theme than either of those. Redeeming love has been my theme and shall be till I die. If you want to know what the theme of the believer's life should be, it should be a constant anthem to the love of God in Jesus Christ, redeeming love, the love that motivated redemption. That's a great song, isn't it? I like the other song we sing sometimes, What Wondrous Love Is This, O My Soul. And one of the verses says, when I was sinking down, sinking down, sinking down, when I was sinking down beneath God's righteous frown, Christ laid aside his crown for my soul, for my soul. What wondrous love is that? Now, God is love, says our text. Probably besides Matthew 7:1, judge not that you be not judged. And John 3:16, for God so loved the world. This is probably the most familiar statement in the Bible. Somebody says, God is love. And that is certainly true. The Bible teaches us that. I want you to notice, though, it doesn't say love is God. It's what the hippies would like for us to believe, that love is God. No, we don't worship love. We worship God, whose character and nature is love. And I suggest that this is a distinctively Christian emphasis. Now, I was looking on the internet about this phrase recently, and it said that all world religions agree that God is love. And I beg to differ. They all talk about the love of God, but what they're talking about is the importance of us loving God in order to be saved. It is a fact that in the Muslim religion, there is zero emphasis on the love of God. Now, somebody says, I dispute that, Brother Mike. They talk about the love of God, but what they're talking about is the importance of us loving God in order to win his favor. The God of Islam is an angry being that is so transcendent that he cannot enter into relationship with man. He's not a personal God at all. Did you know the Hindu God is not a personal God? The idea that all is one and all is God, that there's a spirit in nature that we worship, the God consciousness, that's not a personal God. Of course, we know that love is the basis of relationships. And when we say God is love, we are saying that our God is a relational being. He's not simply an executive and we are his employees. He's not simply a master and we are his servants. Our relationship with him is not a business relationship. It's a family and filial and intimate kind of relationship. He's our father and we are his children. He's the husband and we are his bride. And you see, in both a parent-child relationship and a husband-wife relationship, love is a part of that. So when we say that God is love, I suggest that this is the truth about God so far as his people are concerned. I emphasize his people. What we mean, my beloved, is that God's love is his special kindness toward his people. In fact, if I were to define this expression this morning, I would say that God is love means that God seeks the well-being of particular people as an expression of his goodness. Now, we know that God is good to all, right? Psalm 145, verse 17 says, "The Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all his works." It rains not only on his people, but it rains on the just and what? The unjust, those that aren't his people. Even the wicked breathe his air, and even the unregenerate enjoy the delicacies and the dainties of a table. They enjoy the tastes and the delicious fruit that trees produce. Even the wicked enjoy the goodness of God. But love is a special expression of the goodness of God. God is good. We know that. His heart is kind and benevolent, but his love is an expression of his goodness toward his people in a very particular way. When we say that God is love, we mean he's not vindictive. He's not malicious. He's not cruel. Now, there's plenty of malice in this world and cruelty, isn't there? There's plenty of heartlessness in this world. We're living in a heartless, hateful world, and it's growing increasingly vicious and violent by the day. Evil men and seducers will wax worse and worse as the second coming of Jesus Christ approaches, says the Apostle Paul to Timothy in the New Testament. But our God, my beloved, in contrast to that, is a God of love. In fact, love is the heart of God. Our God has a heart. Somebody says, have a heart, man. Do you have any compassion? I'm telling you, our God, my beloved, has a heart. He's not indifferent to the needs in your life. He's not cruel, but he delights to deal bountifully with his own. Now, God is love is not the only truth that the Bible reveals about the nature of God. The same book, 1 John, that says God is love in chapter 4, says in chapter 1, 1 John chapter 1, verse 5, God is light. and in him is no darkness at all. God is love, but the God who is love is also defined by the same writer in the same context, the same New Testament epistle, as being light. And what that means is God is holy. So when we speak about God, we need to understand that the love of God does not mean that anything and everything is okay with him. Because he's just so loving, he just loves everybody and everything and however you want to live and however we want to talk and behave, that he won't ever scold or rebuke a person, that God is tolerant. I want to say the popular value of tolerance is not the same as the biblical value of love. In fact, would you be surprised if I said the God who loves righteousness hates the opposite of righteousness, which is what? Unrighteousness, right? Sin. Listen to Hebrews chapter 1, verse 9. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. Now, he's speaking about Christ, and he says God loves righteousness, and the God who loves what is right despises and detests what is wrong, the opposite of that. He's of purer eyes than to behold iniquity. So when we say that God is love, let's not think that that just means that he loves anything and everything. But let us remember, dear friends, that we must understand that his love is not a sinful love. It's a perfect love. It's a holy love. God's love is not soft and sentimental and indulgent, but it's a holy love. Look at a verse, if you will, in Ephesians chapter 5, where the apostle says, for instance, I'll just illustrate this point, where he says, and walk in love as Christ also hath loved us and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savour. So he tells us that we're to walk in love in the same way that Christ has loved us and sacrificed himself. Watch the very next verse. But... now, does that mean if we're walking in love that everything is okay? No. He goes on in the very next verse to say, but fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not once be named among you as becometh saints. Somebody says if the church is really loving, they're not ever going to insist on a standard of ethical holiness, of behavior, of righteous conduct in their midst. I beg to differ. Love does not mean that we tolerate sin. In fact, we should preach against sin. We should try to get rid of it in our own lives, and we should insist on it so far as God's people are concerned. Every one of us must be constantly repenting in our lives. This same context in Ephesians 5 goes on to say, and have no fellowship and with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. Somebody says, if you're loving, you're going to let anything and everything be a part of the church. No, my friends, we stand against certain things that are tolerated in society. And you say, that's not very loving. You're not being very loving toward people who want to get married, but they are of the same gender. You're not being very loving, you Christians. Well, my friends, love does not mean tolerance of things that the Bible calls sin. Love means that we stand our ground. We love God supremely, right? What are the first two commandments? Love your neighbor, and that's the only thing that matters. Is that what it says? No. The first one is love the Lord your God with all thy heart and thy soul and thy mind and thy strength. And the second is likened to it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Notice they're in this order on purpose. Because sometimes loving God will be perceived by people as being unloving toward others. But let us love our God supremely. My beloved, even if people in the world around us do not understand and they say, you primitive Baptists are being very harsh by not being inclusive and embracing people. You know, we can still love people, dear friends, without compromising the integrity of the house of God or the principles of righteousness as revealed in his word. Now, I think it's important for us to understand that love in the Bible does not mean that we embrace what the Bible calls as sin. Sometimes the most loving thing we can do for another person is to say that we're going to put God first and try to follow his course, even if you don't understand it, because being right with him is the most important thing that each of us needs in our lives. Now, let's get back to our text. God is love. And notice, as the text indicates, his love is a perfect love. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear. Unlike what frequently passes for love in our fallen world system, God's love is never self-centered. You know, when people say, "I love you," a lot of times what they mean is, "I love what you do for me." It's a selfish kind of love. You know, and when you don't do anything for me anymore, and I'm not getting what I want, then I've fallen out of love. Have you ever noticed how fickle human love is? People fall in and out of love almost as easily as they go in and out of a grocery store. It's amazing, my beloved, how fickle and sentimental what passes for love in our society is today. But God's love, my beloved, is not like that. It's a perfect love. And I want to ask this morning, what does the love of God look like? What kind of love does God have toward his people? And I'll give you several characteristics. First of all, the love of God is a unique love. That means it's one of a kind. 1 John, we took our text from chapter 4. Go back one chapter. Chapter 3, listen to verse 1. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. The word behold means to take notice, stop and look. Behold, what manner of love. Now, interestingly, that expression, what manner of love, means what foreign, unique kind of love God has bestowed upon us. I suggest this morning, my beloved, that the love of God is unlike any other love with which you and I are familiar. It's a unique love. It's a foreign, it's an out of this world kind of love. The same expression, what manner of, is used, of course, in Luke 8:25, when Jesus stilled the winds and the waves on the Sea of Galilee, and the disciples responded by saying, "What manner of man is this?" In other words, we've never met anybody like Jesus. He's one of a kind. He's in a class all by himself. Do you see the similarity? What manner of man is this, and what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us. In other words, he's a foreigner. Jesus is like an orchid in Arizona. What does the 53rd chapter of Isaiah say? It says he is like a root out of dry ground, and it speaks of the fact that he's a branch growing, a root growing when it appears that there's nothing to make it grow, a root out of dry ground. In other words, Jesus came into this world, and he's unique. He's foreign. What manner of man is this, that even the winds and the waves obey his voice? He's in a class all by himself. What power must it take to do that? And just so, dear friends, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon you and me, that we should be called the children of God. You want to find out if a person truly understands the gospel of grace? Ask that person how much he values this relationship that God has made you one of his own children. Oh, to be in the family of God, to be a child of the King, to belong to him, dear friends, that is amazing, unique kind of love, isn't it? Did you know that divine love is the highest kind of love imaginable? I love the hymn that is in our hymn book, "Love Divine, All Loves Excelling. Joy of heaven to earth come down." He says all loves are excelled by divine love. Love divine, all human loves excelling. It goes beyond every other love with which we're familiar. In fact, if you look at the third chapter of Ephesians, verses 18 and 19, you'll notice that the apostle says in his prayer for the church at Ephesus that he wants them to be rooted and grounded in love, and he prays that they may be able to comprehend. What is comprehension? It means to understand, to grasp with your mind. He wants them to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and the length and the depth and the height, and to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge. So we're saying that God's love is a unique love. It's unlike anything with which we're familiar. You see that in that phrase, that his love passes knowledge. You can't learn about this love in a textbook. You're not going to learn about it, dear friends, in a university. It surpasses everything with which we're familiar. And he describes that love, notice in that text, in four dimensions. What is the breadth and the length and the depth and the height? Now, I want to ask you, is that strange to you? We live in a three-dimensional world, don't we? 3D. We see everything in three dimensions. Four dimensions is merely an abstraction. It's not something with which we're familiar. Now, I know a mathematician could probably, through the use of matrices, could probably conceive of a four-dimensional figure. But by and large, we see things in 3D. For instance, look at this glass that I hold in my hand this morning. From your vantage point, you see a breadth, a width, which is probably about 2.5 inches. And then you see a height from the bottom to the top, a height of about probably 6 inches. And then, of course, there is, if I were to tip it just a little bit, you would see a depth, which speaks of the volume that the container holds. Perhaps maybe not a cylinder, but a rectangle would be a little easier to understand. Look at this hymn book that I hold in my hand. Here is the height from bottom to top. Here is the length from the spine to the edge of the paper. And then here is the width, the thickness. But you say, well, Brother Mike, where's the depth? You say, that's the depth. I just said that was the height. Right, from bottom to top. Now, you go top to bottom, that's the depth. But what I'm saying is that it's impossible for our finite minds to conceive of something that is four-dimensional, 4D. But when Paul describes the love of God in Ephesians 3, he describes it not in three dimensions, but he says that you may know what is the breadth and the length and the depth and the height, and to know the love of Christ. In other words, this is love that you've never met before in your life. You might say, I don't know of anything, Brother Mike, stronger than a mother's love. Well, here's something greater than a mother's love. You say, Brother Mike, what is the breadth of God's love? The love of God is broad enough to include people out of every nation, kindred, tongue, and people. Revelation 5:9. Thou art worthy, says the text, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every nation, every tongue, every kindred, and every people. That's how broad it is. God's family consists of people from each of these demographic groups. By the way, it's a vast number, isn't it? God has a big family, an innumerable family. They are as innumerable as the sand by the seashore and as the stars which are in the heavens. You ever notice that in the book of Revelation, the wicked are depicted as being in the lake of fire, but the righteous are described as standing on the sea of glass. Now, a sea is necessarily, by definition, bigger than a lake. And the metaphors are there on purpose. I think that God's going to have more people with him than are going to be in hell. I believe that God was pleased in his sovereign purpose and will to choose the vast majority of the human family as his own. He set his love upon them. The love of God, my beloved, is broad enough to include people out of every nation. God doesn't love just one race of people. And by the way, the concept of races is not a biblical concept. There is one race. It's the human race, according to Scripture. But he doesn't just love one ethnicity or one skin color. He doesn't just love one personality type. Aren't you glad that the family of God doesn't only consist of only type A personalities, extroverts, leaders, you know? Aren't you glad that there are some introverts involved and included in that number? And what about, dear friends, the fact that people speak different languages? You say English is by far the dominant, the best language around. Well, I'm partial to English, I have to admit to you, and it probably is the universal language as far as what is becoming more and more global, but in its use, but I dare say that God has people who speak Chinese and Portuguese and French and Spanish and Swahili as well. So out of every tongue, that means linguistic background or language, out of every people, out of every ethnicity, out of every nation, God has people who are Democrats and Libertarians and Independents as well as Republicans. And that may come as a surprise to people in every one of those camps. God has people, dear friends, who've grown up under communist regimes, out of every nation and out of every kindred, every family. You say, my family is very important. Well, if you trace your family tree back far enough, you're probably going to find some reason to be embarrassed. I think that's probably true in each of our lives, my friends. But out of every family, God has a people. That's how broad it is. How long is the love of God? It's long enough, as John 13:1 says, that having loved his own, he loved them even unto the end. It's a love that never stops. How deep is the love of God? Paul wants them to know the breadth and the length and the depth. How deep is the love of God? Well, according to Isaiah 38:17, it's deep enough to reach down to the lowest hell. Isaiah 38:17 says, "Behold, for peace I had great bitterness, but thou hast in love to my soul delivered it from the pit of corruption. For thou hast cast all my sins behind thy back." What was the moving cause of God's delivering grace? According to that verse, it was love to my soul. And then how high is God's love? It's high enough, as 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 8 says, to lift us to the throne of glory. Hannah says in 1 Samuel 2:8, "He lifteth the poor out of the dust, and he lifteth the beggar from the dunghill, to set him among princes and to cause him to inherit the throne of glory." Did you know God reached way down and took us from the pit of corruption, from the dunghill of iniquity, and he lifted us to sit with Jesus Christ in heavenly places? And that's not just talking about the church, my friends. That's talking about our position in Christ in an eternal or legal sense, that we have been made to sit together with Jesus Christ in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And that's how high the love of God is. Paul wants them to know the love of Christ that passeth knowledge. What kind of love does God have for you and me? It's a unique love. Don't you love that song in our hymnal that says, "The love of God is greater far than tongue or pen can ever show. It goes beyond the highest star and it reaches to the lowest hell. Oh, love of God, how rich and pure, how measureless and strong, it shall forevermore endure the saints and angels' song." I love the third verse of that song. It says this, "Could we with ink the oceans fill?" Now, I want you to get this picture in your mind this morning, my beloved. Could we with ink the oceans fill? Now, how many oceans are there? There's the Atlantic, the Pacific, the Indian, the Arctic. If all of the oceans were full of ink, you stand on Ocean Isle Beach or North Myrtle Beach or Sunset Beach, and you look out over the Atlantic, that vast, what if that was all ink? Could we with ink the oceans fill? And were the sky of parchment made? If the sky was your Big Chief writing tablet. I don't know how many of you remember Big Chief writing tablets. That was the norm when I went to school. I think that's what education needs. Bring back the Big Chief writing tablet. Everything would be better. But anyway, it's a simplistic solution, by the way. But, you know, what if the sky was your parchment? The ocean was your ink. Could we with ink the oceans fill? And were the sky of parchment made? Were every stalk on earth a quill, a writing instrument? That is, every wheat stalk, every corn stalk, every blade of grass were a writing instrument. And every man a scribe by trade. That is, if everybody was enlisted to write, to inscribe this subject. To write, the hymn writer says, if that was the case, if the ocean was ink and the stalks were pens and quills and people were scribes and the sky was your paper, he says, to write the love of God above would drain the oceans dry. Nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. Did you know that third verse of that song, my friends, was found written on the wall of a patient's room in an insane asylum years ago? The person who wrote that may have been certifiably insane, according to the doctor, but I'll tell you, that person was very sane, at least for a moment, when that verse was written on the wall of the insane asylum. In fact, that person is the healthiest minded person who understands that God's love is a unique love. Not only is it a unique love, it's a great love. Listen to this, Ephesians 2:4. After he describes our condition by nature, our sinful state, he says, "But God." And I'm so thankful for those two little words, "but God." Did you know, though we're in a desperate plight, though we're in a terrible situation in and of ourselves, my friends, God did not leave us there. He intervened. "But God, who is rich in mercy, For his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace you are saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. God, for his great love, the love of God's a unique love. What manner? It's a great love. In fact, it's the greatest love. Would you agree with that? John 15:13 says, greater love hath no man than this, than a man lay down his life for his friends. Now, that's an altruistic principle in human nature. Greater love hath no man than this. You want to find an example of love? You say, Brother Mike, paint me a picture of love. Well, here's the best picture you can paint. Somebody laying down their life to spare another person. Wouldn't you say that's love? A soldier who would lay down his life for the cause of freedom or for his country. I want to tell you, though, my friends, Christ's love is even greater than a patriot's love for the cause of freedom and liberty. It's even greater than a mother's love for her child. It's the greatest love of all. Isaiah 49 verse 15 says it like this. Can a woman forget her sucking child that she might not have compassion on the son of her womb? Now I want to ask you that question today. Is it possible that a mother would turn and deny her own child, her nursing baby? Can that happen? You say it's so contrary to nature. A mother has something within her. As soon as she feels that child in her womb begin to move, as soon as she feels quickening, she falls in love. And it's unnatural. You say it can't happen. But we've heard stories, haven't we, that it has happened. And it does happen. We hear about mothers who abandon their babies. We hear about mothers who would harm their children, who would even snuff out their lives before they see the light of day. So it does happen, although it's rare. Can a woman forget her sucking child? You say, Brother Mike, that's the strongest kind of love that we know about. He says, yea, they may. But listen to this. But God says, but I will not forget thee. For I have graven thee upon the palms of my hands. Thy walls are continually before me. I'm telling you, God's love is even greater for you than a mother's love for her own child, my beloved. It's a great love. It's a unique love. And then it's a sovereign love. God's love is a sovereign love. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 7. The Lord did not set his love upon you. Now Moses is speaking to the nation of Israel, the Jewish people. And of course, they were God's chosen people in the Old Testament. And they are a picture of the entire family of God. They are a microcosm of the chosen people, the elect family of God that he chose before the world began. So here's the Jewish people. And Moses says to them, the Lord did not set his love upon you. Now, did God love the Jews? Absolutely. Amos 3:2. You only have I known of all the families. There the word known does not mean some cognitive or intellectual knowledge. It means I've known you in a relational sense. Just like it says in Genesis, Adam knew his wife Eve and she conceived. It doesn't mean he just knew her name. It means that there was an intimate relationship. He knew her in a covenant love. And God says he knew the nation of Israel. So, but Moses reminds them in Deuteronomy 7, that God did not set his love upon you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any other people. The Jews, in fact, were not the largest nation. In fact, he goes on to say, but for you were the fewest of all people. There was a very small nation. So God wasn't motivated because of anything in them, is what he's saying. His love was sovereign. His love was unconditional. He says, but because the Lord loved you. Now, do you know what that verse means? God loved you because he loved you. Have you ever tried to figure out the motive for election? The only motive the Bible gives us for God choosing a people as his own is because it pleased him to do so. Like Lenny Skutnik, who dove into the icy waters of the Potomac when Scully, the pilot, his plane crashed, and Lenny Skutnik dove in and rescued this person that was drowning and brought them, you know, he's just a passerby just looking, and suddenly dives in and the interviewer asked him the question, said, why did you do that? You know, and he expects some great answer, some philanthropic answer, you know, because I love humanity and it's my duty. Skutnik just said, well, because. Why did you do it? Because. And I'm sure they cut away from him real quickly. But you know, that's the only answer we can give. Why did God love you? Because it pleased him to do so. God did not set his love upon you for anything in you or me. In fact, my beloved, God's love is unconditional for us. Now, I hear a lot said today about the importance of having unconditional love. And may I burst your bubble that I don't think it's possible for human beings to exercise unconditional love. We are not God. We love those that are lovable. You say, Brother Mike, I beg to differ. Well, as the love of God is shed in our hearts, shed abroad in our hearts, and we extend that same love to others, then we can love the unlovely. We can love people in spite of their sins and their misgivings. But as a rule, only God's love is unconditional. That is, God was not moved by anything in you, anything in me. Now, we love the beautiful people, don't we? I have to admit, I was attracted to Sister Lori because of her intellectual prowess, her conversation, her physical beauty, her heart. There were many traits and characteristics that attracted me, that drew me, you see. We are attracted to things that are beautiful. We're attracted to houses that impress us. We're attracted to vehicles that please us, that feel comfortable. You say, I just love this car. Well, that love is a conditional love, right? Because the car makes you happy. It pleases you. So at the root, only God is able to love something that has no attractive qualities in and of itself. And that's his love for you and me, my beloved. It's a sovereign love. Why did God love you? Because it was his sovereign pleasure to do so. And to distinguish you, to discriminate. His love is a discriminating love. You say, oh, Brother Mike, that is a dangerous word. What does it mean to discriminate? It means to decide for this over that, right? We discriminate every time we make a selection about what we're going to have for supper. You say, I think, would you like beef or chicken? I believe I want beef tonight. Would you like eggs or cereal for breakfast? I believe I'll have oatmeal. We make choices. We do because it pleases us, right? Now, if we allow the right to discriminate for ourselves, if you say, oh, it's my right, and we're really not doing any harm to what we don't choose, are we? When I chose Sister Lori, when she chose me, you say, you did wrong to all the other women in the world when you chose her. Well, she would tell you that I did them all a favor. You know, I'm not harming anybody by making a selection of a life spouse, right? Did you harm anybody when you chose your spouse? That's your right. You have that right. You're sovereign in that regard. And likewise, we make choices all the time. I'm telling you, dear friends, God has the right to distinguish between one and another and to say, as he does in Romans chapter 9, for the children, Jacob and Esau being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil. It's nothing in them that is influencing this decision. That the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Now again, that's not a verse that is popularly known. In fact, most people, if they knew that was in their Bible, would probably try to cut it out. But it is there right in the 9th chapter of Romans. And you say, Brother Mike, that gives me a lot of trouble. But you have to understand that every one of us would have been in Esau's place had it not been for the sovereign grace, the sovereign love of God. Did you know that heaven would have been empty? God doesn't owe anybody salvation. And the only reason anybody's ever saved is because God looked down and chose a people as his own because of his love. And you say, why did he choose them? What was it about them that caused him to select them? Not a thing. In fact, his love was placed on them in spite of their unworthiness. He loved the unlovely. It was an unconditional love. I believe in unconditional eternal salvation. I believe, dear friends, that everyone who's in heaven will be there not because God owed it to them or they earned it or they somehow merited God's favor, but because God, in his mercy, placed his love upon them. Not for anything good in them, but in fact, in spite. And that brings us to the next thought, that the love of God is a gracious love. Listen to Romans chapter 5, verse 5. And hope maketh not ashamed, says Paul, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts. Now that's a wonderful thought. God's love has been placed inside of you. Shed abroad in our hearts in regeneration by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. Watch this. For God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners. Not while we were good and noble and valuable and impressive, but while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. We've heard of that, haven't we? We've heard that somebody will lay down his or her life for somebody that really deserves it. For scarcely, every once in a while. That's what it means. For a righteous man will one die. Yet peradventure for a good man, some would even dare to die. We've all heard stories of how someone throws himself into a moving vehicle to push a little child out of the way. And they end up dying, but the child is spared. And you say, what a noble act. We hear about that. But he says, but God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were not righteous and not good, but while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Somebody says, God loves you because you're so special. You're such a VIP. My friends, I suggest that the Bible teaches that God loves us in spite of ourselves. That's what grace is all about. His love for us is a unique love. It's a great love. In fact, the greatest love with which we're familiar. It's a sovereign love bestowed unconditionally by his discriminating, distinguishing, sovereign will and purpose on individuals who don't deserve it. It's a gracious love. Charles Wesley suggests this thought in that hymn, and can it be, he says, that I should gain an interest in the Savior's love? Died he for me who caused his pain? For me who him to death pursued? Amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? And then it's an everlasting love. Jeremiah 31 verse 3 says, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee. Interestingly, that word everlasting in the Old Testament speaks of the vanishing point or the horizon. Have you ever looked at a horizon? You can see as far as the sky meets the land, and that's where it vanishes, where your sight ends. But you know that the world goes on beyond that point, don't you? The vanishing point. And then you can see the horizon right here. Well, listen to this, Psalm 90, from everlasting to everlasting, from the vanishing point that way to the vanishing point that way, from this horizon to that one, thou art God. He's the same, whatever the circumstances of life may be. I want to say, if you look backward, the vanishing point backward, into eternity past, before the world began, did you know God loved you and me? Before the world even began, John 17, 23 says it like this. Jesus in his high priestly prayer says, Father, I in them and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one. Now he's just describing what we would call the doctrine of spiritual union. Christ is in us and the Father is in Christ, that we may be made perfect in one. And that's what grace has done for us, to bring us into union, to unite us to God. And he says that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. What does that say? Jesus is saying, Father, you've loved your people in the same way you love me. And then notice the next verse. Father, I will, he prays, that they whom thou hast given me, who's that? The elect, be with me where I am. Jesus is praying for our eternal home. He says, I pray that they would be with me where I am. He says, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me. Watch this, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. Now, verse 23 says that he loves his people as he loves Christ. The Father loves you and me as he loves his own only begotten Son. The next verse says that he loved his only begotten Son before the foundation of the world. What can we conclude except that if he loves you like he loves Christ, and he loved Christ before the foundation of the world, he loved you and me before the world even began, before you ever existed. You say, Brother Mike, I don't understand that. I'm not talking, my friends, about the idea that he just pities us. I'm not talking about the fact that he feels responsible for us. I'm talking about the fact that he actually loves us. He delights in us. Isn't that a mind-boggling thought to you? And he loved you. The heart of God was moved toward you and me, not because of anything in us, but because it was his sovereign purpose to do so even before time began. His love is an everlasting love. So looking back to the vanishing point that way and looking forward to after the world ends, did you know God will still love you and me? In fact, nothing can ever separate you or me from the love of God. I love Romans 8. It starts with no condemnation. It ends with no separation. For I am persuaded, Paul says. He didn't sound like he was just a little uncertain. He sounds very convicted. I'm persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature. Now, he's just considered every possible option there. And in case he left something out, he includes it in that phrase, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. The apostle says in that verse, my friends, that nothing can possibly make God stop loving you. He'll love you forever. I've loved you with an everlasting love. Did you know God's love is not fickle? He doesn't fall in and out of love. Now, if anybody had the right to quit loving me, God does. Because I'm not very lovable. I don't deserve his love in the first place, and I've sure not earned it since then. And I could understand if he were to say, but Mike Goins, I'm sorry. I did. I felt sort of inclined toward you at one point. But right now, I'm sorry. I'm washing my hands of you. God's love, my beloved, for you will never let you go. Don't you love that song? Oh, love that will not let me go. I rest my weary soul in thee. The man who wrote that, you may know, George Matheson, had turned blind as a young adult in his early 20s, and his fiance, when she found out he was going blind, broke off their engagement. She didn't want to be married to a blind man. He was brokenhearted. He lived with his sister for years, and she helped him through school and would help him in his job as a pastor. She would help him memorize his sermons so that he could deliver them. And of course, he couldn't read from the pulpit. And she was his stay. She was his crutch. She was his go-to girl, his sister. She found a suitor and fell for that person, and she eventually married that person on her wedding day. Mr. Matheson, realizing that not only was he alone in this world, and now his own sister was going ahead with her own life, he sat down and wrote these words, O love that will not let me go. Though human love may fail us, and not intentionally, as in the case of his sister. She had every right to pursue her own life, and he knew that. And he wasn't bitter toward her, but yet he did feel that he had no one else to care for him, nowhere else to turn except to the love of God that would never let go of him. He rested his weary soul in Christ. My beloved, this morning, I want to tell you the Father's love for us will never end. I could go on to say it's a giving love. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. That verse is not a prescription for how to get saved. It's a description of who is a child of God, who is included in the number of the redeemed. Those who believe, you show me a believer, I'll show you somebody who has present perfect tense, is in possession of everlasting life, and who's given the assurance that we shall never perish. They're eternally secure. You say, well, God loved everybody. That verse says he loves the world. The word world in the Bible has to be interpreted in its context. You know, even we use the word like that. We talk about the sports world. We talk about the fashion world. We talk about the world of the arts, you know. And we're using the term in a limited sense. It doesn't mean universally. If it means universally, does that mean even the devil and all of his fallen angels are loved by God, for God so loved the world? Is it talking about the mechanics of the globe? Is he talking about the rocks and the trees? What is the world under consideration in John 3:16? It's the world of God's elect, the world of God's chosen, the world of his people. You know, there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. Luke chapter 2. Does that mean that the American Indians and the Incas and the Aztecs paid taxes to Augustus Caesar? No, he means the civilized world, the Roman world. When the Bible speaks of the word world, and we could just go through expression after expression, or place after place where that word is used in the Bible. When it uses that word, you have to interpret it, my beloved, in its context. The world in the Bible does not mean all men without exception. It means all men without distinction, all kinds of men. The idea that God only loves the Jews. No, my friends, his love is beyond the Jewish people. He has people out of the Gentiles as well. And by the way, John chapter 3, where that verse is mentioned, Jesus is in conversation with a Jewish religious leader named Nicodemus. His love is a giving love. And did you know because of his love, he gave his very best? Jesus Christ. Herein is love, he says in 1 John 4, our text, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. The cross is the ultimate proof of the love of God. And did you know because of his love, he continues to give and give and give again in our lives? Our God is a benevolent God. He that spared not his own son, Romans 8:32, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him freely give us all things? What a giving God we have. And then his love's a personal love. Paul said he loved me. Galatians 2:20, and gave himself for me. You say, Brother Mike, what does this mean to me this morning? It means that you should not be afraid. Perfect love casteth out fear. Did you know nothing builds confidence and a sense of belonging and security like love? It's amazing how loving a child, how that you say, that child needs self-esteem. Do you know what they need? They need a parent's love. They need some routine in their lives. A parent that really loves that child, not in an indulgent way, but in a systematic and in a godly way, you know, that really encourages that child, takes time to listen to him or her, that trains him or her, that, my friends, that builds confidence. Love casts out fear. The more that you know and the more that I know that God loves us, the less afraid we'll be. When we were in Africa back in 2013, Brother Sam Bryant and I were having a worship service with one of the little churches there out under a bunch of banana trees. And Brother Sam was preaching and he was talking about how perfect love casteth out fear, and I thought it was a great illustration. There's a little child sitting on the lap of his mother, a little African child, a little baby, maybe 9, 10 months old. That little child was as content and happy. And he said, look at that little child. Everybody look at this little child sitting in mama's lap. He said, does that child look worried to you? Everybody said, no. He says, is that child upset about what's going on in the world? Is that child anxious about the economy or fretting about what he's going to have for supper today? Does that child, he said, need medicine to calm him down? Everybody said, no. He said, that child is as secure and happy and content. That child has no fear. He's not afraid of anything. He's not afraid of me. He's not afraid of the people around him. He's not afraid because he knows that his mommy is right there. He's totally confident in the love of that mother. And he said, perfect love casts out fear. My beloved, if you and I are confident that God loves us, if you know and believe the love that God has to you, it should help you not to be afraid. You say, oh, Brother Mike, I'm so afraid of what's going to happen. Then meditate on the love of God. Reflect on his love. The best way, my friend, to help your fear and to build confidence and security, a sense of security in you, is to meditate and reflect on this sublime theme on a regular basis. Jesus loves me, this I know. You say, Brother Mike, I thought you were going to preach something profound to us this morning. I just did. I don't know of anything more profound than that he would love the likes of you and me. He really does. Doesn't just pity you, doesn't just feel responsible for you. He actually loves you. I'm talking to you today. He loves you, and he loves me. The Bible tells us so.